Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous Hall of Faith. That is a section of the Bible devoted to biographies of men and women. In verse 4, we have the name of Abel. In verse 5, we have the name of Enoch. Tell me the names as we go through the verses. Whose name is in verse 7?
Noah.
Whose name is in verse 8?
Abraham.
And you'll find Abraham has the longest section with his wife. In verse 11, it's Sarah. And those two have a lengthy section, the longest in the chapter. They have a very long section in the book of Genesis as well. And as Caleb mentioned just a moment ago, what an amazing example of faith when he did not have a Bible. He did not have a church. There were no other believers. And he was given one experience with Yahweh. And yet he left his home. He, though he was a rich man, lived in a tent with his wife. Women, would you be glad to move out of your rich home and move into a tent? But yet they did. Because, as verse 10 says, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. In verse 20, who is the name?
Isaac.
21?
Jacob.
22?
Joseph.
23? Moses has a lengthy section as well, but not as long as Abraham's. And then the remarkable story in verse 31, who's mentioned in verse 31? Rahab the harlot. Every time the Bible mentions her, it makes sure you don't forget because it puts her title right there. She's the harlot. She's the whore, the prostitute. I don't want you to forget, the Holy Spirit says. She's listed here. Verse 32. What more could I say? The time is too short to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the other prophets. Then in verses 33 to the end of the chapter, we have a list of what has happened to and through these men. Look at verse 33. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. They wrought or produced righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Was that Daniel? Or was that Samson? Or was that the unknown prophet in 2 Kings? There's a lot of men that were lion stoppers. Or David, thank you. Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant when they fought, they turned to flight the armies of all the intruders. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Now, a change. But don't think that's the only kind of faith God honors. Others, what happened to them in verse 35?
They were tortured.
They were tortured. And they would not accept deliverance. That means it was offered to them and they said, no thanks. No, I don't think you understood. We're going to kill you unless you take this path. No, I don't think you heard. By faith, you're going to cut my head off, and God's going to put it back on. They suffered torture. They would not accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others, verse 36. This is the text for tonight. Others. Others. Who are these people? These were people who were taken to court in cruelty. They were mocked. They were whipped. They were put in prison, verse 37. They were killed with stones. Just imagine what that would feel like when the first rock the size of a brick hits your arm. But there's more. They were cut in half. History tells us that was the prophet Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Destitute, that means they were homeless. Afflicted, that means they were constantly being bothered. Tortured, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Who's this of whom? Who's this speaking about in verse 38? Those others from verse 36. That is the word others in verse 36. Other people, now down in verse 38, these other people, the world wasn't worthy of them, and I'm not even putting their names in here. You've never heard of their names. You don't know who they are. They wandered about in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. It's a far cry from the prosperity gospel. God's greatest servants have been mocked, tortured, attacked, beaten, stoned, cut in half. They have no house to live in. They have no place to stay. And these are the greatest ones because in verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. Because God had provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, what am I getting at? There are a great number of godly men and women that you and I don't know, and we need to know some of them. So tonight, I would like to turn to this book, The Scots Worthies. It's over 650 pages, and you don't need to read this book after you listen to the sermon tonight. You may want to, and if you want to, go ahead. But I'm going to try to summarize in this next 30 minutes the most important parts of this book, because probably none of you will read this book. But I just finished it this week, and I was so impressed that I thought it would be very helpful to you. And so this book by John Howie in 1775, he was probably a farmer in Scotland, and he collected papers from Scottish Christians for hundreds of years. So the first Christian in this book is from the early 1500s, and the last Christian in this book died in 1720. That's 200 years. This book has 71 Christians, and I'd like to give you just 10 or 15 of them tonight. Lessons from their lives. And the reason we're doing this is because the book of Hebrews gives us Hebrews chapter 11 with all of those believers, and you're supposed to look at their lives and gain strength for yourself. I would like you to look to some of these godly Christians from Scotland and gain strength from their lives. There are many lessons for us to learn, but here is the great lesson. Courage, boldness, and devotion are best learned by living examples from the pages of history. Our Christianity is very weak. We fall easily to sin. We have a foolish and backward Christian culture today. We are enamored with entertainment. And one of the main reasons is we don't read history. We don't know what the great Christians said or thought or did or felt. We don't sing their songs. We want new and exciting things. But we would be much stronger if we got the best from Scotland and from Wales and from England and from North Africa and from the Chinese Oriental lands and from the Americas and from South Africa. If we were able to gather up the best Christians from all over, we would probably find our lives more filled with courage, boldness, and devotion. So having said that, let me give you 8 lessons from the lives of these Scottish brothers and sisters. Number 1, many highly gifted men who may even have been celebrated in their time are yet entirely unknown to us today. This is the most important lesson that I took from this book, and I put it as the first one so that if I take a little extra time with it, we'll get this firmly settled in our hearts. In the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, when I preached through those last year, I began to mark in my Bible every time that there is a prophet who's mentioned, but his name is not listed. There are many prophets that are mentioned in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, but their names aren't listed there. What do you learn from that? There are many godly Christians, and God wants us not even to think about them. As far as not to think about their own personal greatness, we can maybe look at the acts of faith that they lived and look at their lives and learn from that and copy their faith. But we are all very quick to make idols. We very quickly put more attention or more honor on a man or woman than we should. And so their names are lost to us. We need to learn from them, but not to put more honor than should be given. Of the 71 biographies in this book, I was only familiar with John Knox, John Welch, Samuel Rutherford, and George Wishart. 4 men of 71. That means 67 of the greatest Christians in the country of Scotland, I didn't even know their name. I'm 43 and I've been a pastor for 20 years and I love reading. What does that tell you? Many godly men and women have lived and died in obscurity. And your calling in life is to be faithful. Your calling in life is to make it through loving your wife and not looking at any other woman, reading your Bible every day and not making excuses, and every time a little temptation comes to you, you say, "No, I refuse." If you do that, you'll be one of the South African worthies that we'll be writing about after your funeral. Sometimes the book recorded that a certain man was the greatest preacher, or the most educated, or the most spiritual, and I thought, I've never even heard of this man. And he's called the greatest preacher that ever came to Scotland. So the first lesson is this: count it most likely that God will call you to a life of faithful obscurity. That's the most likely result to your life. You're just going to be unknown, and you've got to make it through life being godly to the little group of people that know you. Lesson number 2, 22 of the 71 men were martyred for their faith. 22 of 71. That's about 30%. That's about 1 out of 3. 1 out of 3 would have been 24 of 71. This was 22. It's basically 1 out of 3 of these men that was killed for his faith. Let me give you a few examples. David Haxton, you've never heard of him before, but he was a godly preacher. And they said, you can't preach in the churches, so he went into the fields. They said, you can't preach in the fields, so he hid away in the house. They caught him in the house and said, you can't preach in your own house. They eventually killed him because he would not stop preaching. Here was the manner in which they did it. After his trial, where he was pronounced guilty before they heard the evidence. After his trial, his right hand was cut off slowly. Then they tied his arm to cut off his left. He asked, is it possible that you would have the grace to cut my left hand off quickly? They said, no, it's part of your punishment. After cutting off both of his hands, They tied a rope around his body and using a pulley, put him several meters in the air and dropped him on the ground 3 times. And they finally cut his heart out while it was still beating and showed it to him before he died. The author of the book says, whether this man's courage, firmness, or faithfulness was the greatest, it is hard to determine. And you've never heard of David Haxton. Hugh McHale was killed at 26 years old. 26. Why? Because when he was 22, he said that only Christ is the head of the church, not the King of England. He's 22 years old and he's preaching and he says the head of the church is Jesus Christ, not the king. 4 years later, they catch him and they say, we're going to kill you unless you take that back. What would you do? What would you do? Would you say, oh, I honestly can't remember that clearly. It was so long ago. Yeah, just forget that. Forget that. Hugh McHale didn't say forget that. And at 26 years old, he said these words just before they hung him. Quote, farewell, father and mother. Farewell, friends and relations. Farewell, world and all earthly delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God the Father. Welcome, my sweet Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death. That was the last word he said before they killed him. Lesson number 2, prepare your mind to suffer for Christ. We're a very soft people. If anyone puts up even the least resistance to us, we think, okay, fine, I won't go to church then. These men were bold and courageous. Lesson number 3, these men preached about politics. And they even took up swords and guns to fight. What was happening in the 1500s to the 1700s? This was the time of the Reformation. And let me explain to you what's happened because there's great lessons for us today. In the 1500s, England and Scotland were Catholic. And then a man named Henry VIII said, I want to divorce my wife, because I need to have a son, and the wife that I'm married to is not able to give me a child. So I need to divorce my wife. How did Henry VIII know that the problem was with the wife and not himself? Well, he had already been immoral multiple times. So he knew, the problem's not with me, it's with her. But I can't divorce her. So he went to the Pope and said, I want to be able to divorce my wife. The Pope said, no, because your wife is the sister of another Catholic king, and if I say yes, you can divorce her, that Catholic king won't give me taxes anymore. So Henry VIII, to make a long story short, decides, hey, what do I need the Pope for? How about I start my own church? I'll call it the Church of England. I'll call it the Church of England, and then... And then I will be able to divorce her. So he did that. He married another woman. He didn't like her, so he killed her. He took a third wife, and she died. So he took a fourth wife. He divorced her. He took a fifth wife. He killed her. He took a sixth wife, and she survived after him. That's the kind of insanity that's happening in England in the government. And so Henry declared, I am the head of the church in the 1500s in England. That's the time of these first men. And the Scots Christians said, no, whatever you are not the head of the church. So they preached on politics. They said, if you want to do whatever you want to do when it comes to politics, do it. But when it comes to the church, you don't get a say. So the King of England decided, no, I do get a say. You can't use any of those church buildings to preach the five solas. So the godly Christians in Scotland said, all right, fine, we won't use the church buildings. We'll preach in the fields. The police and the soldiers came and said, you can't use the fields. They said, okay, we'll use our private homes. And then the police began breaking them up in their private homes. They began banning them from their own homes. There were laws passed like the 5-mile law. You could not be within 5 miles of your own home if you were a Protestant preacher. That was a law. You could not be within 5 miles of your own house. That means they just stole all the homes of those preachers. These men said, persecute us and we'll take it. But when it comes to the fact that we're not allowed to preach the gospel at all in any way, after many years of this, these preachers formed a military and said, you know what, we've taken as much as we can take. If you don't want us to use the church buildings, we'll preach in the field. You don't want us to use the field, let us use our homes. If you don't want us to use our homes, we'll meet somewhere. You won't let us meet anywhere. Then what we're going to have to do is form an army. And we're going to preach with our swords and guns. And they did that. Many times. They would. Can you imagine meeting for church and you've got to make sure everyone bring your guns? Because when we meet, they're probably going to come and attack us while we're meeting. And the church grew at those times. How do you explain the church growing at those times? That's another one of the lessons. When Richard Cameron was executed, Richard Cameron was a godly man who was executed because he took up arms against the government. His enemy, that is the executioner who put him to death, said, quote, after having cut off his head and his hands and putting them on a pole for everyone to see Richard Cameron, the executioner said, quote, there are the head and the hands of a man who lived praying and preaching and died praying and fighting. The executioner admits you can't say anything except good about that man. The lesson I take here is to proclaim Christ as the King of the church, but also the Lord of life who has a will on politics. We thank God for this country. This is a blessed country, and we live in a blessed time. We can obey almost all of the laws of the government. There are very few laws that we would need to say, I can't obey that. But if ever Ntuli House decides, I actually have authority over the church, those are the times when the church would have to say, actually, you don't have authority over the church. And if they threaten us with a 500 rand fine, we should all be fighting to be the person to pay it. We should be eager. I hope I'll be the one that gets, because the men before me, they paid with their right hand being cut off slowly. It's a bonus. It's a discount to only give 500 rand. Lesson number 4. They spoke the truth no matter the earthly consequence. Let me give a few examples here. Janet Geddes. This farmer's wife. She went to church expecting to hear the five solas. And when she got there in 1637, the Catholic priest had arrived and said, we're going to do the Mass today. And when he began to speak in Latin and lift up the bread, she stood up, picked up the chair that she was sitting on, and threw it at the priest's head and shouted, don't say that in my hearing. Even these women had courage. William Rowe, listen to this guy's story, he's amazing. 1607, William Rowe was the leader of the Presbyterian Church. he's called on by the king's men to preach the sermon when all the Presbyterian pastors get together. But he knew up front, oh, the king is trying to take control over the Presbyterian church, and he's called me in to pretend that he's being kind to me. Go ahead and preach, William. But I know that the king is trying to take control. So William came in, and as he stands up to preach, which he had prepared to preach against the king, as he stands to preach, he realizes in the back door come the soldiers and the captain of the king's guard. And so he preaches his sermon, but every time he's going to mention the doctrine that they were attacking, he mentions it only in Latin. So that the soldier doesn't know what he's talking about, but everyone present knew what he was talking about. When he finished, the soldier said, "I knew you were too frightened to mention this doctrine." And the man beside him said the Latin phrase and said, "That's what it means." So the soldier angrily got up and marched to the front and said, "William, sit down." But William was a very large man, and he held the soldier off with one hand and read out the rest of his sermon with the other hand. These were men. The guy's got a sword, and he says, "I'm actually bigger than you, so bring it on, man." During the sermon, he holds him off with one hand and goes on to the end with the other. Andrew Melville. Andrew and his brother James were godly preachers. And they were invited to speak privately to the King of England. Now, this is a very big deal. Imagine if they call me to speak to President Ramaphosa and Alpheus and I are going to go together. What an honor. This is what happens to Andrew and James Melville. And as they go to speak, the issue is the king will not let the Protestants preach. So James Melville comes in, his brother, Andrew and James, they come in together to meet with the king privately. And James bows in front of the king and says, "King, don't be angry. We're going to obey you in all these areas, but we're just hoping that you could help us with your grace and your clemency and your kindness. Just help us in this one small area." When his brother Andrew stood up and said, "This is not a time to flatter, my brother, but we need to speak plainly. For our commission is from the living God, and the king must obey God. Sire, I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in our country. There is King James yourself, and you are the head of the government. But there is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and you must obey him, and you are his subject. He is not under you, but he is over you." Can you imagine that? So if we went together, you could interrupt me if I'm too soft. Example, lesson number 4, take courage from these examples to speak the truth, motivated by the fear of God and a living faith, while remembering what a terrible sin it is to be controlled by the fear of man. These are only some of the examples of their boldness. These were men and women who were constantly being pressed, and yet they stood firm with boldness and courage. Lesson number 5. This is one of the ones that touches my heart and inspires me. Special works of grace came to Scotland several times during the 15 and 1600s. Revivals came several times. Let me give you a few of these. John Livingston preached for excuse me. John Livingston preached for 90 minutes in a field in 1630. He saw 500 people converted in one sermon. If 500 are converted, how many people were there total? Charles Spurgeon, commenting on the same event, says there were thousands in the field. John Livingston was in his 20s. He preached a 90-minute sermon with everyone standing in a field. Before that day, he and his friends had spent the night in prayer, and the morning of, Livingston said, I am so overwhelmed with my own unworthiness and weakness, I cannot possibly preach for God himself today. And yet his friends begged him and said, no, you must preach. Who else will preach if you don't? Livingston went to the field and preached. And John Howe writes, quote, it is a question if anyone since the times of the apostles can produce so many confirming seals of his ministry. Did you hear that? Let me put it in modern English. It is not clear if there is anyone since the time of the apostles who has seen more people converted than John Livingston. A man I've never heard of before who's afraid to preach because he's such a sinner. But he prays to God all night and comes out with the power of God on him. And this is a man who baptized babies. I don't believe in that. I don't agree with that. But he's a man who is dedicated and surrendered to God. John Welch was the son-in-law of John Knox. John Knox had four daughters, and John Welch married one of those four daughters. Welch wrote in his diary, I wonder how a Christian can lie in bed all night and not rise to pray even once. Is his country so holy that he does not need to rise out of his bed to pray for it? Do you want to know why we don't see revival? We're cold and half-hearted and disinterested. We care for many things more than we care for a mighty work of God's Spirit. John Welch was living in a certain town when a Catholic friar came walking through the town and he said, I need a place to stay. He asked a man on the road, where can I stay? And the man on the road said, our minister is a man named John Welch, and he always takes in visitors. His house is right over there. The Catholic friar began to think, oh, I'm Catholic. He's Christian. I should be cautious. I won't tell him I'm Catholic. So he walks up to the house and says, can I please have a place to stay? John Welch says, certainly, stay with us tonight. But the only room we have free is this particular room in our house. The Catholic friar goes in, has fine conversation, retires to bed. He wakes up in the middle of the night and says, is the house haunted? I'm hearing this voice over and over. So he leaves his room, walks down the hall a little and hears the voice, and he listens closely to the voice outside the door. It's John Welch in the middle of the night praying for God to save people. The Catholic friar is so amazed, he changes his plans and stays there another day. He asks the man, oh, can I please just stay one more day? I'm so sorry, and then I'll go on my way. The next night, he wants to hear if it was just an unusual thing that happened that night. He hears Welch praying again. Oh God, save people in our town. He breaks in on the door while the man's praying and says, what must I do to be saved? There's nothing like this in my religion. He became a preacher. Simply by hearing a man of God pleading for conversion and converting power and grace. A pastor friend once said when listening to John Welch preach, no man could hear him without weeping. Is that overspeak? No man could hear John Welch preach without weeping. That's got to be overspeak. There's got to be. Well, probably what he meant is, there's never been a time when he's preached when at least one person wasn't weeping. Where would you get this kind of power to move the hearts of men? How can this possibly be accurate? But John Howie records from John Welch's life that one of Welch's close personal friends said, Welch counted a day wasted if he did not take at least 7 hours for prayer. How can that be true? I'm staggering in front of those kinds of examples. But this is what happened in 1638. All these men gathered together in Greyfriars Churchyard on the 28th of February and signed a national covenant with hundreds of pastors. And they said, we are going to be faithful to the word of God if it costs us our lives. The women and children and fathers were all together. Fathers signed on behalf of their families, but women and children were there. There's a picture of it in S.M. Houghton's book, Sketches from Church History. Many of the men pricked their fingers, withdrew blood, put it in the ink, and signed in blood. Lesson number 6. These men revealed the evil of spiritual compromise. There was something called an indulgence in the 1660s. After being persecuted for many years in the 1660s, the Catholic Church is now controlling the Church of England, now said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll let you preach if you promise not to say this and this and this and this. If you promise to stay away from these doctrines, we'll let you preach. But you cannot say that Jesus is the head of the church, and you cannot say that the king is not the head of the church. That was really the fighting point. They said, you can't mention that Jesus is the head of the church, that he has the final authority in the church, and you cannot mention that the king does not have authority in the church. But if you'll do that, then we'll let you preach. That was called an indulgence. They said to the pastors, you can come back to your churches, you can preach, but you can't do that. The men in this book, to a man, refused the indulgence. They could have their houses back. Their kids could go to school again. Wives and kids wouldn't die anymore. Starvation and hunger. Every single man in this book rejected the indulgences. For example, Robert Garnock. At first, he agreed with the indulgences until he heard powerful preaching and he realized that he was compromised. His father said to him, you must submit to the indulgences. And his son said, no. So he and his father were estranged. He lost friends over this, and eventually he suffered death, Robert Garnock, because he would not take an indulgence. Robert Blair, another man, wrote, listen to this. This is all about the indulgence. Robert Blair, as a young pastor, wrote that he could not find the power of God. He was praying to see people converted, and he could not find this. He was seeing so few people converted, and he writes, quote, then I found that the Spirit of Holiness, whose immediate work is to make us holy, had been offended and grieved. For though the Holy Spirit had been teaching, and I had been speaking about him, and I had been seeking the power of the Holy Spirit and urging others to seek the power of the Holy Spirit, yet I finally discovered that the evil of indulgences is so wicked that I began to labor more to crave, cherish, and not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. These men are examples of not compromising. A compromise might be a very wise thing to do if your wife really wants to spend the extra money on a fan or an air conditioner, and you wanted to save it up for a TV. Compromise. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the question of doctrine, Bible, church, salvation, heaven, hell. Are your children converted? Are you teaching the truth? And on these points, these men show to us, better to die than to compromise. John Knox wrote, he was another one of the godly men in this book. John Knox wrote, quote, I am not ignorant that many have blamed me, but do not blame me as being too strict or severe. God knows in my heart, I never hated the people against whom I thundered God's judgment. I only hated their sins. John Knox is one of the first men in the book. And you probably know this story about him. that he commonly preached in front of the Queen of Scotland, who had the power to kill him. And yet he did not compromise. So much so that the Queen said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." Where are pastors like that today? Lesson number 7. These were men nearly intoxicated with the joy of heaven. The day of his execution, James Renwick speaks to his mothers and sisters. The day he's going to be killed, he's in his 20s. His mothers and his sisters come to him and they're weeping and they say, "How sad it is that you're going to die." This is what James Renwick says, quote, "Oh Lord, you have brought me within 2 hours of eternity, and this is no matter of terror to me. How can I contain the joy of being within 2 hours of my crown of glory?" That's Renwick in his 20s, 2 hours away from having his head cut off. Where did he get that strength? Because when Renwick was a young man, like Nico's age, he was at a public gathering where they executed Garnock, the man I already mentioned previously, Robert Garnock. And when Robert Garnock was about to die, he said this, quote, "Oh, this is on the scaffolding. As they're about to hang him, the rope is on his neck, and they said, 'Do you have any final words?' And Garnock shouts out to the crowd, quote, 'Oh, will you love him, all you who hear me? Oh, Christ is well worth loving and quitting all for. Oh, if I only had many lives to seal up the sweet cause with. If I had as many lives as there are hairs on my head, I would think it too small to die for the truth. I bless Jesus that I do not suffer unwillingly, but happily and cheerfully,'" close quote. What would happen to a 16-year-old man if he heard a 30-year-old man say that, and then a moment later, he's hanging dead? I'll tell you what happens. 10 years later, the 16-year-old says, "Kill me too!" We need to train our souls to be satisfied with God until an exit from earth is actually a desirable blessing. We haven't trained our souls. This world is more real and more valuable to us than heaven itself. Lesson number 8. God protected these men constantly in unexpected ways. Let me give you Donald Cargill. In the biography of Cargill's life, there's about 8 examples like this. Donald Cargill was preaching morning and evening, and yet the authorities were trying to take him. Cargill said, "I'm not going to stop preaching." And so God miraculously kept him alive. He preaches every morning and every night, in the fields or in private homes. Once, as Cargill is preaching to a packed house, the police see that the house is overflowing with people and they say, "That's got to be one of the preachers." So they rush there to catch him. As they rush there, someone sees out the window, "The soldiers are coming, hide, hide." And they rush Cargill to an open window, something like this. And he hides by standing in the windowsill. And they grab books, stacks of books, and stack them in front of the windowsill. And he crouches down behind the books in the windowsill. When they come in, they search the whole house and can't find him. So they go into the roof, the ceiling, below the zinc and above the ground. They search that until one of the policemen falls through the ceiling and curses them. Then one of the men sees the books blocking the window and reaches out a hand to pull one of the books off, at which point a young girl shouts out, "Why are you stealing those books?" Suddenly the man, out of fear, puts the book back, which if he had taken out would have revealed Cargill's place. Once Cargill is caught, now he's known in this town, and everyone wants him now. Once Cargill is walking out, and they had laid a police trap for him, but they didn't know what his face looked like. So he's walking out through the town, and he sees the police and decides to look at them happily and just wave. As he's walking by, they say, "Hey, what is your name?" And since he didn't believe in lying, he said, "Donald Cargill," which is the name they were looking for. But God blinded their ears, and he walked on by. That's me saying God blinded their ears. I don't know. He even writes, "I don't know how I'm saved. I should be dead. The men around me are being killed, and I'm preaching morning and evening, and I walk by the police, and they don't take me." Robert Fleming made a list of 38 kind providences in his life. Toward the end of the book, one of the best things. 38, he comes to die, and this man says, "God has been so kind to me in such ways, you would think it's miracles. So let me just list them all." And he lists times a house burns directly after he leaves the house. A cart being pulled by horses drives over his leg when he slips in the mud, and his leg isn't damaged at all. He stands up and walks off. He says, "Not only should I have been in terrible pain, I should have lost my legs, both of my legs. But I stood up and walked off. How can you explain that?" And numerous examples like that. Or for this one, John Craig, a godly pastor. He had to hide from soldiers who were searching for him. So he had nothing to eat, and he prays to God, "Please give me food." Suddenly a dog shows up with a purse in its mouth and drops the purse at his feet. He picks it up, and there are gold pieces inside. And there are many more examples like that. What's remarkable about the book, there are many remarkable things, but did you notice 22 of the men died, some of them by being tortured, but about 20 of them have these amazing, miraculous deliveries. It is God who says to the men, "I don't want you to hear his name. Walk on, Donald." It's God who says to the dog, "Give him gold." And it's God who says, "Cut his right hand off slowly, and then his left, and then drop him, and then cut his heart out." But now he's been in heaven for 500 years, and he doesn't regret it even a bit. And I imagine these men are sitting in heaven, enjoying their coffee or whatever juices you drink there, rejoicing in God's grace, saying, "He did that for you, and look what he did for me." Friends, we are all tempted to give up. We are tempted to quit. We are tempted to say, "I'm tired, I can't take it, I can't do it." And that's when we need to remember Hebrews 11 and the godly men and women who've gone before us. That's when we need to remember these people. You'll never remember their names, but know there have been many, many godly Christians. And just like there have been those in the past, may we live so that if there were a South African Worthies volume, it would include you. Because you loved the Lord and served the Lord and were an example that could live on long after you had died. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, come to our hearts. Save us from our sins. Strengthen us. I pray that you would make our hearts willing and able to serve you, and to serve you in the calling in which we are called, content to serve God in poverty or in riches or in fame or in obscurity. Grant that we might serve those sheep to whom you have called us, and we might reach those sinners that you have ordained for us to reach, from our family members and our children and our wives and husbands. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful and forgive us. Forgive us for being easily angered and full of self-pity. And grant that we might love the Lord Jesus until the last day. Amen.